revealing Christ from the Old Testament. Christ, the suffering Saviour. 6,000 years ago, humanity suffered a great catastrophe through the disobedience of the first human beings. The judgment of God fell. As Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 5, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, death spread to all men, because all sinned. We were, in fact, involved in it because we were, as it were, in the loins of Adam. And therefore, we participated, and it is something that we all face in consequence. And yet, though the plight of humanity was so dreadful under the judgment of God, bleak in the extreme, the Lord promised to intervene. And at the very time of bringing the punishment to bear upon Adam and Eve, God gave this remarkable promise. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. For many, many long years, this verse has been understood among scholars, Bible scholars, as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's the first good news. And of course, from this standpoint, 6,000 years later, and with a Bible that we can read and study, we can see how significant these verses are in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that they are words about Messiah Christ. But they're not detailed. And so one of the questions that we would ask when we look at this verse is, what would Adam and Eve understand? And probably even more especially, what would the historian Moses understand? Because he came, of course, many years later. Adam and Eve were somewhere around 4,000 years BC. Moses, about 1400 to 1500 BC. So there were many years, and Moses, writing up the history, the first five books of the Bible, would be writing and recording these words as a mature believer. And he must have thought and prayed and studied to try to understand the significance of these precious words. I want us to consider five things from the standpoint of Genesis 3:15 in the opening revelation from God. Who and what, how, why, when? Let's put it in order. What is going to happen? That's our first question. What is going to happen? Genesis 3:15. What do those words mean in and of themselves? Two, how is it going to happen? And we're going to move from Genesis through to the Psalms. And that well-known Psalm, Psalm 22, which gives such detail as to how the promise will be fulfilled. Why is it going to happen? We're going to move further along again to Isaiah 53, well-known passages of Scripture, but to see them tied together in the unfolding revelation of God. What is going to happen? Genesis. How is it going to happen? Psalm 22. Why is it going to happen? Isaiah 53. When is it going to happen? Daniel 9. To whom is it going to happen? Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Firstly then, what is going to happen? It would be all too easy to read back all our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subsequent revelations in the Old Testament, read them back and interpret Genesis in the light of our knowledge. But we need to ask, what did it mean to Moses? What do the words themselves mean? There's quite a confusion here. Quite a number of commentators that you'll be able to pick up in any Christian bookshops will tell you that these words are rather vague, the promise is rather vague, and they can't quite make up their mind which seed is being referred to at which point. But I'm thankful for an Old Testament Hebrew scholar. Some years ago, he produced a commentary here, and he opened it up in a very wonderful way. Let me share it with you. First of all, we break the passage into three natural clauses. One, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Two, and between your seed and her seed. Three, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here's the first interesting thing that's brought to light. The word enmity here means the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to something or someone. In a biblical context, this word is never used of inanimate objects or of dumb beasts. In other words, it's always, in the scriptures, always used as indicating hostility and opposition between people. Persons, beings, personalities. That really is a major insight. If that is so, then God is here not addressing the animal, the serpent. He's addressing Satan behind the serpent. Satan, who is using the serpent, he is addressing his enemy, the devil, the one who's brought this about by his deceit and lies. So God is addressing the devil and the woman. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you. I'm going to put a hostility between you and the woman. If you want to be absolutely sure in a biblical sense that you can think of this serpent as being the devil, then go to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12:9, we read, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It's similar. Expression is also used in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. So we have that strong tie, the dragon, the devil, Satan, the serpent, that serpent of old. It's interesting that the promise is made to the woman, which concerns the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman. For it was a woman, the woman, who was deceived. As Scripture makes clear in the New Testament, it's pointed out in 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Corinthians 11. It was the woman who was deceived. But she admitted it, didn't she, in our reading in Genesis 3. Eve admitted being deceived. How fitting then that the serpent's retribution will be through a woman. It's a woman who will give birth to the Saviour. It's a woman who will give birth to the Deliverer. And she will do it, humanly speaking, alone. For it will be a unique conception brought about by the Holy Spirit. The man will not be involved. Is this a veiled allusion to the virgin birth, where God addresses Satan and says, there's enmity, I'm putting enmity between you. And it's the woman who will be the one who will, as it were, give birth to the destroyer of Satan. Then the second clause, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. So now, if we're thinking of the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, two classes of humanity are being identified. Descendants of the devil and descendants of the woman. That is, children of the evil one and children of the woman. Those who share her enmity, her definite opposition to the evil one. A division then between those who are children of the evil one and those who are children of the woman in opposition to the evil one. The first murder occurred between two sons, the two sons. Oh, what a tragedy and what a horrid experience for Adam and Eve. They may have even thought that Abel would be the promised deliverer. And then to discover him slain by his own brother. But what does the word of God say concerning that wicked act? The Apostle John in his first letter at chapter 3 says, Cain, who was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So here we have John saying, there is the strand, Cain is there, of the evil one. Cain is there, in opposition, hostile towards Abel, who is of the woman. Abel, who fears God and is opposed to the evil one. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:44, it's recorded. The Lord Jesus said to Jews who were showing their hostility towards him, you are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. So it's no stretch of the imagination to identify unbelieving people there in that line of the evil one, of the devil, of Satan. There is enmity here. And God said, I will put enmity. It's God who's doing it. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. There is an opposition. Do not we often find, particularly abroad, that those who love God are persecuted by those who hate God? And there's no reason for it other than that. Our brothers and sisters are the best citizens any country can ever have when they're close to Jesus. Everything that is required of a good citizen in any country of the world
will suit a Christian.
Because we are under obligation. Our love for God and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ makes us the best citizens any nation could ever have. And yet we constantly discover the ungodly, the unbelievers are hostile. We may even find it in this land increasingly. A hostility that's irrational. And it's a hostility that is between those who are of the line of the evil one and those who are of the line of the woman opposed to the evil one. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. But then thirdly, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Note the development of the text. The Lord established enmity between Satan and the woman, followed by enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. Then the seed is referred to as he or it. For the pronoun is in the singular and refers to the collective term seed. So now it's become very personal indeed. It's not ambiguous. It's not in any doubt. It's now referring to one person and another person. And the one person is a man who is going to deliver, and the other is Satan, who is antagonistic to God, hostile to God. One person will struggle with another person, and there will be pain and suffering. Pain and suffering to that one who descends from Eve. He will be bruised in the heel to signify the infliction of pain through this battle, through this fight. But that one seed of Eve is going to bruise the head of Satan. In other words, destroy him. You can be damaged in the leg and the heel and live quite effectively with a bit of a limp. But you can't live with your head crushed. It's death. It's destruction. The seed of Eve will conquer the devil on behalf of his people. He will effectively crush Satan. And so Paul in Romans 16 and verse 20, he says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So a saviour is promised. And it's quite evident that the saviour is going to struggle. He's going to suffer. But he's going to succeed. And those two themes, suffering and success, are the two great themes of the Old Testament revelation concerning the Messiah Christ. Suffering and success. It becomes clarified through the years, suffering identified with the Lamb. Success identified with the lion. The lamb, the sacrifice. The lion, the king. United together. The Jews, sadly, tended to emphasize the king. And the references and the revelation concerning the rule and success of the Christ without paying attention to the suffering aspect. Both are essential. Suffering and success. The lamb and the lion. 3,000 years later, after this wonderful promise was made, God inspired King David to pen Psalm 22 to describe how it is going to happen. seeing what is going to happen, a man is going to come forth, born of Eve, born of a woman. A man is going to come forward to battle with Satan and succeed. How is it going to happen? Well, Psalm 22 explains it. Any of those who love God, who have studied this wonderful psalm, pass through it slowly, meditating on each verse, will know that it is so closely allied to Calvary. There are many, many features here. The very opening word, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry which came from our Lord Jesus after 3 hours of darkness. He was in agony on the cross. And he cried out, and we have it in the Aramaic, in the very sounds of his word. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we're told in verses 7 and 8, all those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I often wonder whether the words that were said at the foot of the cross, these words, whether those high priests, Caiaphas and Annas, and the Pharisees and the scribes, whether they realized that when they said these words, they were quoting the scriptures. Were they quoting the scriptures deliberately to ridicule Jesus? Well, whatever provoked them in their own wicked hearts, they ended up giving fulfillment to the prophecy. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. And then my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Verse 15. And how our Lord Jesus Christ there, on that cross, cried out, I thirst. What a thirst. But John, with great insight and understanding, he said, Jesus, knowing that all things was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He had only one thing to say, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then verses 16 and 17. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David had no such experience. He had many battles. But there was never ever any occasion where his hands and feet were pierced. Indeed, it was only relatively close and recent to the days of Jesus on earth, that the practice was brought in. The Romans took it over. I believe it was from the Phoenicians who were the first ones to use this barbaric method of execution. It had not been done for years and years past. So there was no way David could have anticipated it. He was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And how that was fulfilled there by those four guards. It was the practice when someone was crucified. For the four soldiers, there was a centurion, an officer, and four soldiers. And those four soldiers would be relatively poor, and they would be given permission to take the clothing and divide it among them. They divide it up. There are five articles of clothing. One is left, and they realize that if they tear that, if they divide it between them, it will just ruin it. And without them knowing anything about it, they fulfill prophecy. See how God has put these details into the heart and mind of David 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, so that you and I could read and thank God and praise God. It's God's finger that's here. God is at work. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The writer to the Hebrews brings that out concerning the Lord Jesus, chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Or that it is done. How dignified of our Lord Jesus to say, it is finished. He didn't say, I have done it. That would have been so out of character for the beloved Son of God. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's done. Finished. Over. We remember from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, how Messiah dies to put an end to iniquity, to finish transgressions, and to remove sin. It's done. That glorious cry of victory. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wrote a 5-volume commentary on the Book of Psalms. And this is what he says about Psalm 22. It is a picture of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the fountain of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. How is it going to happen? There we have a description, almost akin to a journalist making notes at the foot of Calvary's cross. Then our third question, why is it going to happen? And we move to Isaiah 53. Why is it going to happen? Well, what a beautiful portion of God's word is this 53rd chapter. Surely he has borne our griefs. Isaiah sets off with his colleagues in this chapter to say, there we are. It's as though they're looking at the cross and they're thinking, their first thought is, this man must have done something dreadful, something horrific, for this to happen to him. They thought him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But then, as happens with every true believer, then they realize, he isn't dying for anything he's done wrong. He's dying for what we've done wrong. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's transgressions and he's wounded. There's iniquities and he's bruised. There's our peace and he's chastised. There's our healing, and it's with his stripes. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the wickedness of us all. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Have you noticed how God in that passage puts in a little word here? He numbered with the transgressors, yes. His grave is with the wicked, yet with a rich man in his death. Have you noticed that? How strange to put that in. How strange to David. What would he make of that? And all those who came after David, all the godly who followed, how would they understand it? Made his grave with the wicked and the rich, yet with the rich in his death. And then we read the history of what happened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He'd taken the place of Barabbas, and that body would have been thrown in the open grave of criminals. Nobody's. Thrown there for dogs and birds. But along came Joseph. No longer prepared to keep himself quiet and to hide his faith in Jesus. Goes and risks everything by going to Pilate and asking permission to take the body. He is openly acknowledging himself to be a believer in Jesus. It could cost him everything, including his life. But this is no trifling matter. It's the body of his Lord. And he will not remain silent. He will do what he can. And so he obtains permission to take down. And you can well imagine this one, accompanied by Nicodemus, another believer who had kept quiet for so long. Those two taking down that body with such gentleness and such love, and tears rolling down their cheeks. And Joseph gladly giving his own tomb. And thus the scriptures. Could they have ever guessed how God would bring it about? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. And when is it going to happen? Why, Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What a glorious collection there. He puts it into a nutshell, the whole work of Jesus there at Calvary. And then he tells us how long after 70 weeks. The Jews were familiar with this way of reckoning, for they understood it meant 70 times 7 years. 490 years. It's not easy to place exactly where the beginning is. Cyrus came to power and gave his decree, recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, in 538. 538 years before the birth of Jesus. But this passage is not related to that decree, but to what happened subsequently after the decree. They returned, 50,000 with Zerubbabel, and another few thousand with Ezra a few years later. They came and they rebuilt Jerusalem, the city and the temple. And it is somewhere around 445 that identity has been made of the year when the city was being restored. So 445, 490, puts us, as they've calculated it, to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many different ways that they've computed it to try and get it, but all are agreed. I read just one brother who sums it up beautifully. While the interpretation of Daniel, of the Daniel passage, has occasioned much dispute, it is agreed by most scholars that a literal interpretation would bring us to the approximate time of the lifetime of Jesus Christ. Quite remarkable, really, isn't it? Quite remarkable. And finally, to whom is it going to happen? A man is going to be raised up, God says. A man is going to come. A man is going to suffer. A man is going to succeed and win. Deal with all the problems that have come. He's going to be successful. But in Zechariah 12:10, we have a remarkable revelation where Yahweh, Jehovah God, says, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will look on me and they will mourn for him. Fascinating language. As God is here the speaker, this passage has always been a stumbling block to the Jews. For how could God be pierced? The only fact that would answer it, they are not ready to admit. The man is also God. It's the God-man. It's the Messiah Christ. It's that one comes forth from the Father, who becomes a human being like us, but with that glorious distinction, without sin. And without sin, he is able to stand in the place of us sinners, and he's able to pay the price for us sinners, and to take the punishment due to us sinners. Oh, what a wonderful passage. Chapter 12 and verse 10 is saying God will be pierced. Personally pierced. It is also saying he will give the spirit of mourning. A spirit of repentance. And that's how we long for that to be given again. A spirit of repentance. Supplication. And then if we just move down a few verses to chapter 13 and verse 1, the Lord will open a fountain. On that day, a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness. Sin there is the guilt resulting in a penalty from a holy, righteous God. Sin. Uncleanness is the moral pollution that accompanies our sin. What is developed much more fully in the New Testament as justification and sanctification. Justification pronouncing us, because of our trust in Jesus, our faith in that Savior, pronouncing us before God to be forgiven, treated as though we had never sinned. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God's Holy Spirit purifying us to take away all the corruption and bias from our natures. A work which, of course, will continue throughout our lives until our Lord Jesus Christ returns, or we go to be with him, when we shall be completely sanctified, never to spoil it again. What is going to happen? A man will suffer and succeed. How is it going to happen? He will be crucified. Why is it going to happen? Because he will bear the sins of others and remove them completely. When is it going to happen? 490 years from the restoration of Jerusalem. Calvary. And the Jews need to go back to their Old Testament, what they regard as the scriptures. What we call the Old Testament, they are to go back to those scriptures and do their calculations. Let them own that God has kept his promises. The man who is God has died for sinners. To whom is it going to happen? To Yahweh himself, to God, the Lord. Praise, blessing, honor, and power be given to God upon the throne and to the Lamb forever.